So Jesus, rest on Stacy. Lord, occasionally we see some minimal amount of grace on him. Other times we see significant, copious amounts of grace on him. But Jesus, we ask that you'd rest on him. He'd have a whole lot of fun just sharing what you've downloaded on him that he would love and just enjoy downloading on us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I told you last time I was here, a number of weeks ago, that I was working this kind of approach to 2017 with a spreadsheet, trying to memorize stuff, build on physical wellness, relational wellness, spiritual growth. And the next psalm I came to memorize was Psalm 27. I'm going to work with you through Psalm 27 this morning. This is the time where New Year's resolutions are pretty much done, right? We're 3 months in. Come on. It's almost an old year now. You know, if there's good stuff God gave you that he challenged you on, maybe this is a good weekend to renew. The sun this morning, the brilliance of what's coming at us in spring, the thought of St. Patrick's and new life. Oh, what a good time to just dig in and restore what it is that God called you to for this year. I would call Psalm 27 an intimacy psalm. Now, you think about intimacy in whatever spheres you've experienced it the most or maybe dreaded it the most, what it arouses in you. You know, if you're going to be on a quest for intimacy in any relationship, there will have to be a perpetual movement towards no secrets. Right? There will be no topics that are avoided. None of those no-fly zones where you can't go there in my life. You'll have to be in every sense bare, vulnerable, open. And the goal in intimacy is that in having done all that, which sounds incredibly risky, there'd be a sense for both of complete safety and acceptance. Because isn't there a wonderful dynamic when you actually take that incredible risk and you say, there's a place I've never let anyone go before and I'm going to let you go there. And in that vulnerability where you're hiding something, you're accepted unconditionally, and something powerfully changes for you that actually allows you and urges you further and deeper into that relationship. Guards have to be down to even start reading this psalm. Your guard has to be down because it's going to call something out of you if you're really resonating at a deep spirit level that you probably are going to resist. And there's something about music and poetry and the heart of David that does that for us when we let down our guard and listen. And the crazy thing is, even though it's a psalm of intimacy, there is so much language in it that if you just glance through it, if you just breeze through it, you'll miss the intimacy component, even though it's so powerful. And all you'll see is opposition and antagonism. And there can be some incredible vulnerability and intimacy that comes out of the moments where there seems to be so much conflict. So I want you to see that, because if you look for those words of opposition, which will be our second slide, you'll see noted through there before we read it, there's mention in verse 2 of evil men. There's enemies and foes. There's armies and war. Words like besiege. There's a day of trouble. There's enemies who surround me in verse 6. There's oppressors in verse 11. And foes and false witnesses. So you imagine sitting down to compose a poem or a song, and the stuff of your everyday is that, right? So what's it going to take? It's going to be a lot. What's it going to take to go from all of that being what you're in the mix of to becoming a psalm of intimacy? The psalmist speaks here of isolation and antagonism, of being surrounded, intense opposition, and pretty much a sense that circumstances aren't going in a direction of this will get easy soon. It just seems perpetually uphill, right? There's other psalms that kind of bounced around for me this week as I looked at this theme in Psalm 27. Psalm 31, the first verse. In you, Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 40, you're my help and my deliverer. Oh God, do not delay. But I think the one that best encapsulates a psalm of intimacy, verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And that question, when can I go and meet with God? So with that, I want you to realize here that David is most of all not looking for a fight. In the midst of all the opposition, he's not looking for a fight. He's also not even looking for victory. He's looking for God. And that is such a difference in your posture, right? Because you can be in the midst of all that intense opposition and you're just like fist clenched and you're ready to throw it down. And David said, I'm not even going to pay attention to everything that's surrounding me. I'm just looking for God. And the sense is the intense opposition antagonism is not going to change. So this is a perpetual disciplined desire to say, I'm going hard after God, and it's not because life's easy and the sun is rising and setting in a beautiful way and everything's working out. It's exactly the opposite of that, right? So this is a real life psalm. Because you got to realize, though he's strumming a harp at times, and we're going to come upon some of these stories from his life, here's a person who had his own sons establish a coup against the nation, right? Where there was every level of corruption and crime taking place within his own family. Where there was people he trusted with his life who were killed. And people he trusted with his life and fought for his life who tried to kill him. Everything did go wrong, just like in your life. And that wasn't his focus. It was about getting closer with God. Okay? So let's read Psalm 27. The Lord's my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they'll stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. This is the heart. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he'll keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. When you read about potential contexts, settings in David's life when he may have written this and been experiencing this setting, some would say it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. David's not yet king, though he's been anointed as such. So Samuel knows he's going to be king. His father Jesse's been there with all his brothers. People in his hometown of Bethlehem know it's probably gotten out. And actually people who haven't really fit anywhere else in society have come to him. And he's been slowly gathering people, though that's not his goal. He's at times fought in battles on behalf of King Saul. And at this point in 1 Samuel 21, he's on the run because actually King Saul is gunning for him. His foes vastly outnumber his allies. His family's threatened, and at one point, even his own mother and father need to be taken to safety. Which kind of is interesting when you see that arise in the psalm. He says, even if my mom and dad forsake me. Because at one point in 1 Samuel, he requests the king of Moab to care for his parents. Because things are so much in turmoil in his hometown as Saul is hunting for him, And you've heard of sick people who will go after the parents and the loved ones of someone they're targeting because they can't get their ideal target. This seems to be what David's afraid of. He's going to kill my mom and dad. So he gets a neighboring king, the king of Moab, to take care of them and says, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? His life is shattering quickly. He's on the run. See, at one point in this story, when it had developed, he had actually tricked the priest of Ahimelech in the community of Nob to get food and a weapon while he was fleeing from Saul, but he didn't tell that priest the truth. He said he was on the king's business when, in fact, he was running from the king. He lied. He ate bread that was supposed to be for God, and his men did too, and he actually got the weapon that had been taken by him in battle against Goliath as his only weapon. The priest gave it to him, believing fully that David was telling him the truth. But someone saw what had really happened and went and told King Saul what had happened, and this guy's name is Doeg the Edomite. Take out the E and he's a dog. And what translated after that, I'm certain, was heavy on David's conscience at this point. Because when Doeg the Edomite ratted out to King Saul what King David had done, Saul came and he blessed Doeg to slaughter every inhabitant in that small town of priests. 85 people who were priests in the tribe of Levi were slaughtered. It says their women were killed, their children and even their infants, their ox, their cattle, and their donkeys. And that was because David had come there. His father and mother in hiding. A little village has been exterminated because of this pursuit for him. It's in that type of context he's writing this, guys. And I would say with him at this point, enemies and difficult circumstances could be a distraction from my pursuit of intimacy with God. David's saying, Lord, don't allow anything to keep me from you. A relational intimacy is the quest with God that's deep, that's mature, and it's continually going deeper. I would say this is a psalm of predetermination. He's saying, I will seek God, I will not fear. And every day I'm going to get up and I'm going to say that, and the rest of the day I'm going to live that out. I will seek God, I will not fear. Because it seems that that is the continual challenge for David, is that he's afraid a lot. And as a guy for whom the nation was singing, before he was crowned king even, the nation was singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David slain his tens of thousands. The kid's first story in Sunday school is he's a giant slayer. But you read his Psalms and he's terrified. He's afraid all the time. Or struggling to keep the fear at bay and keep his eyes on God. He's being very vulnerable here. That's the path to intimacy. He is predetermining every moment, I will not give in to fear. But this is so much, he's like on a tight wire. Will he give in and lose his footing? Or will he stay strong and choose to not fear and only seek God? Isn't that heavy? It's so life-changing when you start grasping the principles David's living out here. So verse 1, the Lord's my light and my salvation, I will not fear. The Lord's the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? So you've got light and salvation. You've got darkness and fear. You think of Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. Think of Romans 8, if God's for us, who can ever be against us, right? It's not said here merely that God gives light or offers light, but that he is the light. The Lord is my light. Not just that he gives salvation, but that he is the salvation. Darkness is the emblem of distress, of trouble, of perplexity and sorrow, and light is the opposite of all of that. And when you think about how fear affects us and what it makes us do, we've got to ask ourselves, where do we go? Where do we turn when trouble's coming? Whatever we turn to in our darkest hour tells us a lot about ourselves, right? Whoever you turn to or whatever you default to in your darkest hour tells us a lot about ourselves. And what I see David continually stressing through this psalm is he's looking for a stronghold. A stronghold was typically a safe place that was high ground or hidden away and well defended. He was looking for a stronghold. And the deep desire he has throughout this psalm is that he physically wants to crawl inside of God's being. He wants to inhabit God so that God becomes his continual hedge and barrier and protection. So when life throws us the unpredictable, which actually becomes predictable to a point, when we are afraid, when trouble comes, what do we have as an option for salvation or security? Or, perish the thought, are some of you here today and you feel like you don't even have options? Like the trouble's relentless, the fear is constant, the shame's ongoing, the guilt is constant, but what are you doing with that? He's sitting here saying, I will not fear, I will seek the Lord. What are you predetermined to do? You might have already got your default so inbuilt that give you a sense day to day of hopelessness. Lord, for each one of us, pull us out of that. Pull us beyond that. Give us a sense of hope and possibility in the person of God. When the wicked advance against me, verse 2, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Trouble's coming at me, David says, but I'm not in trouble. Trouble's coming at me, but I'm not in trouble. The ones who have evil intent will actually become the ones who have the difficulty. He's not fighting, he's saying. He's letting the Lord doing the fighting. So rather than looking for a war or looking for a victory, he's looking for God. He's not letting his focus on the Lord be averted by enemies, by armies, or war. And what a lot of this has to do, guys, with is realizing and understanding day-to-day the reality of the spiritual. Because all that he's talking about that's going on in his life and with his parents, it's what's going on in the physical. It's very real. It's incredibly real. The challenge is that the only reality you've got to work with. And a great picture for me that's up there on the slide now would be Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6. Do you know that story? Where the king of Aram is at war with the king of Israel. And it says that everything that goes on in the Aramean king's chambers is known to Elisha. To the point where every time the Arameans set out an ambush or a guard or a detail, Elisha knows about it in prayer, tells the king of Israel, and they sidestep, avoid, or take out the ambush that the Arameans have put in place for them. And the Aramean king calls a council of his top aides, and he says, someone in this room is a leak. We've got a mole. There's a huge security problem in the homeland. And I need to know who it is. And one of his advisors says, actually, king, it's no one in the room. There's this guy in Israel on the enemy side, and God tells him everything you say. Well, that's going to be awkward to combat. So the king says, okay, let's figure out where this guy Elisha is and let's get him. And so he marches against Israel, but for the first time, he doesn't march against the king of Israel. He doesn't march against the soldiers of Israel. He's going to get the guy who knows what he's speaking and what his heart is. He's going for Elisha the prophet. This is a crazy story. And Elisha's at home, in the doors, and his servant steps out, and he sees the hills surrounded by Aramean soldiers advancing, surrounding the village. And he runs back in, Master, we're toast. And Elisha already knows what the king of Aram is up to. He's doing the dishes inside. He hasn't even looked out the window. He says, it's okay. All you need is for God to open your eyes. Right? Because circumstantially, physically speaking, we look very surrounded. I get it. That's the plane you're working on. But in the same way that I know what he says and I know what he thinks, I know that there's actually an army for us that's like so ridiculously beyond what they've got. You just need the spiritual eyes on this other plane to see that those who are for us far outnumber those who are against us. Right? Elijah prayed, this is verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked. And he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Oh, do you need that right now? Do you need that spiritual eye opening? So that in the midst of the physical, it's so real. There really are soldiers. There really are weapons. They're armed. They're trained. But do you see what God's doing with fire? What he's got going on that fully, completely outnumbers. It's not even a contest. Because then it's like, all right, I don't know, if you read the rest of that story, it's just hilarious what happens. But that's for your entertainment this coming week. So spiritual eyes are essential, or our situations are going to be reduced to the physical. And that's what David's praying for in this psalm of intimacy. We need a spiritual foundation that equips us for physical onslaughts. Do you get that? We need a spiritual foundation that equips us for physical onslaughts. And when we get a fuller grasp of the reality of the spiritual, it'll start to color, flavor, marinate, permeate through all the physical, so that you can actually live the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. You actually see the kingdom going on because your eyes are spiritually opened, and you can be totally surrounded, outnumbered, outgunned, so it would seem. And then you go, oh, I'm going to seek the Lord. You're not even focusing on the problem anymore because you know he's got you covered. Oh, the release that comes, guys, with that. And that's why this psalm of intimacy needs to be recognized also as a psalm of predetermination. You have to be clearly established and fixated that you will stay eyes on God. And that's what brings about this intimacy. You don't just walk to the altar and say, I do, and then it works itself out. This predetermination is day, next day, covenant, never quit, never give up, keep on striving, keep on going for it. People who don't get that say, well, you're lucky, you've been married for all those years. People who understand the grind go, right on, you predetermined to be committed covenantally forever to this person. There's no option out. All in, right? Changes everything. So this idea then is that God gives deliverance without you fighting, because you actually start to realize what a wuss you are. And at that point, his power becomes unleashed. You actually get to see the pipes that God has. He continually says through Isaiah, do you think my arm is too short? You don't think I got the guns for this? Really? God's been working out. He's ready to go. You've got to trust him. If you think you're going to somehow offer 30%, 70%, and that'll do it, no. As soon as you acknowledge you're completely hooped, then it's like, okay, good. Now you're totally relying on God. Then you're back to the vine and the branches concept, and you get it. There's no life, no possibility without him. It gets so good, guys, that in this actual context, you get into 1 Samuel 23, and David is once again in a brutal spot. Saul's going around one side of a mountain. David with 600 men is fleeing from him around the other side of the mountain. They both know the topography. And David realizes he's going to get around the side of the mountain. He's got nowhere to turn, and he's going to come face to face with a far larger army. This is 1 Samuel 23. He's just given up his father and mother to the king of Moab. He's just seen Doeg the Edomite murder the city of priests. He's written this psalm. And he's totally surrounded, outnumbered. And a messenger comes running up to King Saul's army. The Philistines are invading, quick! And Saul goes, come on, guys, let's go. And David's like, oh, crap. Oh, thank you, Lord. Did it again. Didn't have to fight, got a complete victory. This is David's normal experience. He keeps being delivered when he doesn't have the goods. That's the whole point of a psalm of intimacy, is you're putting all of your spiritual trust in him. You don't have the goods. He has everything you need. And so, again, as I'd mentioned before, with all the words of opposition and animosity and antagonism, you could start to create a story for yourself as David could have created for himself. It's David against the world. It's the world against David. It's Saul against David. It's David against Saul. It's all my foes and enemies and opposition. And you might be creating that story for yourself every day. And God's like, no, that's not the story. You're telling yourself the wrong narrative. You've got to toss that script in the garbage. This is not you against them. This is not them against you. It's you going hard after God. And the second you leave that script, you do not understand God's call in your life, because he's not really interested in your victory, and he's not really interested in you going into battle. He's interested in you being intimate with him. And in that intimacy, he does the fighting. He does the winning. And who gets the glory then, right? It's so clear then, it's all him. So we've got to stop that word picture. There's something much more compelling, much more alluring. It's David with the one who loves him most and has him completely cared for. So the center of the whole psalm, I would say, is verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord. This only do I seek. You know, we sang this morning, he brings our chaos back into order. You get to that point where your to-do list is so big, and there's health issues, and there's finance issues, and there's kid issues, and there's relational issues, and there's job issues, and there's chaos everywhere. And you're relocating your parents, and the king is gunning for your head. There's chaos. One thing. I just want God. This does not come easy. This does not come natural. You could be reduced to seeing just the physical, and your spiritual eyes need to be opened again and again. This only do I seek. This is all I want. I want you. He interchangeably, in the next few verses, says words like temple and tent and sacred tent and shelter. He goes between what Solomon his son will build, what Moses in the desert did build, but there's this continual picture of this sacred place. It was portable in the wilderness. It becomes fixed under Solomon's rule, and it's the place where God descends with all of his presence. To the point where it's so white hot holy at times that no one can even enter into the building or the tabernacle. There's just so much God, it's scary. And he's like, I want to be right in the middle of that. That holy of holy place that only one person can go once a year, one day, I want to be right in the center of that room. It's like, whoa, that's a whole lot of God going on. He's like, that's the only place I want to be. He's not a priest. He's not a descendant of Levite. He can't slap on the robes and physically walk in with an ephod and hope it works out. He's not talking about going into a physical place. He's saying, I want to experience a certain dynamic spiritually that's best illustrated by that one day, one person, a year event in the Holy of Holies. The very same place where the curtain, ceiling to floor, got torn in half by invisible hands when Christ died on the cross. Right? Break down all the walls, all the barriers, all the divisions. That's what David was looking for, the day when Christ would bring it all together and everyone, every day, could be right in the presence of the living God. That's his quest. He doesn't want to hide in a tent, guys. He's an outdoor guy. He wants a certain relationship, a certain closeness and intimacy that he's never going to give up on. So it's one thing I ask, one thing I seek, that I would dwell on your beauty, that I would gaze on who you are. He wants to take up residence with God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, one day we're going to see face to face. One day we're going to see face to face. In the book of Exodus, we read of how Moses was so close to seeing God. In Exodus 33:11, it says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And the word face and the concept of God's presence are interchangeable or synonymous here. Like when you've got someone's full attention and you're looking right in their eyes. They've got you, you've got them, you're not thinking of other things, other sounds do not distract, it is you and God. That face-to-face is exactly what David wants. He's using the language of lovers, people fully committed. And the part that really got me, I think, most in this is that everything David's saying is a response. Do you understand he's not the initiator? He's responding to a God who loves him that much already. God's already said, I want you. God's already looked him in the eye and said, I want to look you in the eye. He's saying, I don't want to lose another moment without your presence. I want to be with you, David, and I want to be with every one of you here today. David's responding to God's initiating. He's not pulling this together saying, I'm going to be a God lover because that feels like a good hobby. He's saying, God loves me so much. I want to get in touch with him. It's very Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrates his love for us. While we're still sinners, totally estranged and distant from God, he dies for us. And to that we respond. To that we return and we go, I want you to. I've been reading a book that a friend loaned me. Super funny and compelling at the same time. It comes out of an apologetics ministry that was started by Ravi Zacharias. Many of you have probably heard of Ravi Zacharias. The main teacher for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries in Canada is the author of this book. His name's Andy Bannister. And it's a red-covered book. I think the image will come up in a second. It's called The Atheist Who Didn't Exist. The Atheist Who Didn't Exist. And the guy has funny references to popular media and hilarious British sense of humor and just keeps going and just knocking down weak arguments against faith and belief in God. Does it in such a refreshing and equipping way for an everyday person to take a hold of your Christian faith and understanding the relevance of belief and intimacy with God. But he notes in his writing, when the scriptures talk about Christ's suffering and his crucifixion, it reverses the traffic pattern of every other religion. I'll just say those words again. It reverses the traffic pattern of every other religion. All others are about rules, regulations. Know them, follow them, and then you will achieve paradise, nirvana, karma, etc. He notes especially with the rise of Islam in different Western countries, and he has a PhD in Islamic studies, Andy Bannister does. Full-time 20 years of study. He says, Muslims, Allah is not love. He's never described as Allah is love. He is not relational. His will is sovereign. In their own writings, Allah won't even be in paradise. You won't even meet him there as a Muslim. The Quran also denies the historical event of Christ's crucifixion. So when people say the God of the Muslim and the God of Christianity are pretty much the same, well, if you strip all relational aspects out of it, you might get a weak correlation. This is a God of intimacy that David's serving. This is someone who has not responded to David's love, but initiated it. And I was thinking today and wrote these words down, and then when Bruce read the poem by St. Patrick, it was so cool because the question I had was this. If you needed to select a preposition to describe the physical location of David in relation to the Lord, what would the preposition be? And that St. Patrick's poem is pretty much a wordplay on prepositions. But if you had to select a preposition to describe the physical location of David in relation to the Lord, what would it be? What would it be? What would you say? A heartbeat away? In. I looked at, you know, above, behind, before, after, around, but it ends up, like, you have to somehow get something where there's such a connection that you're inside one another. This is a pretty intense intimacy. He's within the Lord. At least that's where he wants to be. The Lord will be his stronghold. God will pull together a stronghold, and that's where David will run. It's like, I want to get inside you. That's a quest. So one commentator I read wrote this. He's talking about an unbroken line of conscious communion with God as the ideal. And this is what the singer desired and worked for in Psalm 27. An unbroken line of conscious communion with God. A quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I think this is critical on pulling together the work of God in meeting us and calling us to himself. If God determines where he is to be found, then I will be in a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature. If you want to meet God, it might be at a GPS set of coordinates that don't really come up as roses for you. Which is not at all congenial to me. The place he wants to meet me is the cross of Christ. And whoever would find him must go to the foot of the cross. See, we didn't have the picture of the cross in David's time. He was looking forward to the intimacy that would come for all because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But that is the love that we respond to. In the day of trouble, verse 5, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle or sacred tent. And then he'll set me high on a rock, a place of victory. He spiritually has put all his eggs in one basket. He's not, checking out diverse investments. He's telling himself, this has to work out. He's affirmed he's not going to focus on fear. He's not going to look at circumstances to consider if they'll be able to shake him. He's come to the conclusion that emotions and situations will not conquer him. He will allow himself to be wholly committed and reliant upon God. I even like this way of putting it. He will not master his situations. He will rather allow himself to be mastered and cared for by his Lord. He's all in all. His conclusion is that everything life throws at him will manage the same way. He will rely on God, who will care for him. And if he relies fully on God and God doesn't care for him, it's completely, I don't know what else I'll do. I don't have a second plan. And when he's come to the end of his commitments and his predeterminations, verse 5 and verse 6, we'll start to see that in verses 7 to 12. He starts looking ahead to what's going to happen. So he's lost connection with his parents. He's continually being surrounded. Saul's hunting for his life. People have given him shelter, have been murdered. He's continually feeling at risk, and he's predetermining this commitment to intimacy, a soul, single-headed, single-minded approach. He says, there will be this time, he looks forward to, when my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me, and at his tabernacle I'm going to sacrifice with shouts of joy. I'm going to sing and make music to the Lord. And he looks ahead to those situations that are bound to come. He can already picture the praise, the joy, the singing, the music. He's getting totally jacked about victories to come, and they're going to be manifest really as an even deeper and more intimate time with his God. That's going to be the celebration, is even closer. And then he gets to verse 7, and it feels like the bottom drops out. Oh, but what if it doesn't work? What if it doesn't work? What if I decide to seek God's face and I can't find him? What if he ditches me? He's like moving into a totally healthy, legit human experience of doubt and going, I've made all these choices. I've cut all my other ties. I'm counting on no one else. And I've got people like my mom and my dad in my life who I've always been able to count on, he notes. But what if God ditches me? I think there's a sense of dread or concern that comes out here. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me. Answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Don't reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Do you hear that? It's coming back. This is a normal experience from a person we might see as a spiritual giant. That predetermination that was so clear at one point in the verse starts falling away in the next, going, oh, I don't know if I can do this. Oh, that's real life, right? That is real life struggling. What if my trust God in all circumstances plan bombs? What if I decide to trust him in everything and it doesn't work out? You might as well go there now, guys. You might as well take some time experiencing and considering what it's going to be like if you decide to give every part of your life and being and future into his hands and he decides not to carry you or catch you. Because Christ said, that's the only disciple I want. He says, if you're going to war, you better figure out how this going to war thing is going to work. If you're going to build a building, you better do the full cost on a spreadsheet of what all your supplies and labor and materials will be. Because if you venture into the war or the construction project and you haven't counted all the costs, this probably won't work out for you, because there's going to be times for every one of us. Just like David running around that mountain and Saul's coming there going, this is not going to work out. This is not the way I planned it. But I have no other plans. I have no other options. God, do something, because I have no idea what else to do. That's the only place where discipleship really works. That's truly linking up and saying, this is it. I've got you, God. Nothing else. John Piper says, this setting of the mind is the opposite of mental coasting. You're not just going to wander into your day and hope it works out. This is spiritual discipline. You will not mentally coast into intimacy any more than going out once a month for a dinner is going to make your marriage rock. It's not going to happen that way. This is a 24/7 lifelong commitment, and there's no other options. You won't coast through this. In McLaren's exposition, he has some great words. He says, the psalmist gathered himself together in fixed resolve and said, I will. That is what we have to do. And a languid seeker will not find, and an earnest one will not fail to find. Isn't that good? If you seek him, he'll be found by you. Whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Wrapping up, the goal in our discipleship journey is that we would link arms with one another, and daily we'd live and walk our journey with Christ. I would call it pan-circumstantial, in the sense it covers every potential circumstance. And when you've got a predetermined intimacy with God that is pan-circumstantial, now it doesn't matter what circumstances are, because that's not the issue. The issue is that you're going hard after God. And then I love the hope that comes in verses 13 and 14 as he wraps up. He says, I'm still confident of this. It's kind of like he's dealt with his fears and his doubts in 7 through 12, and he says, I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord where? In the land of the living. You know, this does not have to become the words of a Negro spiritual where I'm getting beaten up every day, but hopefully, hallelujah, one day when I die, God will show up and then it'll all be made right again. And this is the continual tension going Old Testament to New Testament is what hope do you have for the future? It's like, what hope do you have now? Oh, in the land of the living, right here, David says, it's going to work out. God's going to work it out. I can trust him here and now. So we wait. And this is verse 14. Repeatedly, he says, we wait. We're strong. We take heart. We wait. I don't know if any of you guys are Lord of the Rings fans, but you see some epic battles coming on. And at that one point, Gandalf rides away on the horse and he's going to get reinforcements. There's only one challenge. It'll be 5 days till I get back with reinforcements. And long before I return, the battle will have started. You got that slide of Gandalf with his butt kicking face on? Look to my coming on the first light of the fifth day. Like, and if you see the battle scenes and what translates there, there's a lot going on before the first light of the fifth day. And you can be right in the middle of it going, I'm waiting! It's not working! And God's got it. But the timing just sucks, it seems. Because I wanted like the first light of the second day. And he's like, you'll go 3 more days of waiting. So I want to give you something for prayer and discussion. I really like that, Bruce, the last couple weeks, how you've bugged us to get into little groups. And this can be really disarming. I find it disarming. So I'm going to start the disarming part for myself and just share with you a little bit of what God's been hitting me with on this and then get you to break into groups. And there's going to be 3 options up on the board. And you can choose maybe one of those, I'd suggest. Not all 3 for sure. But one of you might say, yeah, that's the one that kind of gets me. The others of you might say, oh, that's the other one that gets me. But I just want to read to you something I was thinking about. And this is me getting really honest with you collectively about intimacy with God. I don't like discomfort. It's uncomfortable. And I was sitting down with Psalm 27 again, reading through it. And I wrote this. I don't get excited about intimacy with God, the way Scripture speaks of it, like in the life of Moses or David. I've sought often to stoically spend time in prayer because I believe I should, and it's good, but it rarely grabs me. It rarely causes me to want more. There's little experience or emotion that indicates my heart swept away by you, Lord. I pray for this, like in Psalm 27, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. Yet, I know you're God. I know you're so good. I know your love endures. And those truths allow me to lean into you because I know you love me. You won't ignore my heart or my honest pursuit of you, no matter how lame it looks. Can you offer that vulnerability and safety to one another? Like, I don't get hungry for God sometimes. I don't. I can preach right here that we should, and I know theologically I'm supposed to, and David was an awesome role model for me. He screwed up too, though, right? He did. And he was forgiven, and he kept on pursuing God. So maybe just take a few moments in closing, Are those up there now? All right. And just consider that. There's three options. Think about the God responding to God. Do you believe God wants intimacy with you? Because maybe you're not convinced of that, so you're not going hard because you don't really feel he's done a whole lot. And maybe that's where you need to meet him, is at the cross. Do you realize that you desperately need forgiveness from Jesus Christ? Because if you experience that, that might catapult a whole new concept of intimacy with God. The second one, one person put it this way: the day's work must run in the same direction as the morning's petition. So if you say, I'm hard after you, God, then, okay, live that out. What does that look like? How do my actions support or deny the declaration, your face, Lord, I will seek? And finally, David's surrounded by enemies and opposition, yet his cry isn't for victory, it's for intimacy. So what do you need to be delivered from? For David, it was fear. Is it shame? Is it guilt? Are you overwhelmed or confused? Does your chaos need to be brought into order? Go there. Let's wrap up with that.